Why was the book of Revelation written, and who was it written to? We'll discuss those topics on this week's episode of Revelation Unveiled on Faith by Reason. Welcome to Faith by Reason. The website behind it all, as always, is faithbyreason.net. There you will find hundreds of hours of study material, the blog, our podcast, and our video, so go check it out. And we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation by actually starting to do our verse-by-verse deep dive into chapter 1. In the previous three episodes, we were doing just introductory episodes. We were looking at the different perspectives on the book of Revelation, the first being the divine perspective in episode 1, which is the most important. How does God see the book of Revelation and its purpose? Then we spent the next two episodes looking at all the different ways that men have looked at the book of Revelation and interpreted the events and categorized the events that happened in the book of Revelation. So go back and listen to those if you want that introductory foundation. So we were just really laying foundation for how we're going to study this book. And again, in the second half of the last episode, I just gave you an overview of how I plan to teach this book. So now that all the preliminary stuff is out of the way, let's just dive right in. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservant the things which must quickly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's break this down. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we actually studied spent a good deal of time on it in the very first episode, but I just want to hit on a few highlights. First of all, this is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. It's Revelation singular. So if anyone calls this the book of Revelations, they've just proven that they've never read it because the second word in the whole bloody book is Revelation. And it is not the revelation of Saint John the Divine. Your Bible might call it that, but that's not what it is. This book does not reveal anything about the Apostle John. It is, as again, the fourth and fifth word of this book says, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus being revealed, and it is a revelation which God gave to Jesus. So this is God revealing Jesus to Jesus. And I know this sounds a little odd. Why would God have to reveal something to Jesus? Isn't Jesus God? Well, of course he is. We take here the Trinitarian point of view, the triune nature of God. It's in the Bible. It's very clear there. And if you have a problem with that or you want to learn more about it, just go to the category of the Trinity in the categories tab on the right navigation bar. But of course, Jesus knows everything that God knows because Jesus is God. However, there was a significant portion of his existence where he did not have all that knowledge. It is the 30 plus years he spent here on earth as a human being. He gave up that knowledge temporarily in order to live and be one of us, live like one of us and be one of us. He had to be a man. And so when he was born, he was just a regular baby. He didn't come out speaking about particle physics and the nature of the universe. He was a baby who cried, peed, and pooped just like any other baby. But the Bible says that he grew. Jesus grew in knowledge and in grace with God and men. So God would slowly reveal and give the information back to Jesus as age appropriate, as appropriate for his human mind to handle. But those 30 plus years on this earth was not anywhere near enough time for Jesus to receive all the information that he gave up when he became a mortal man. So when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, God gave him what we would call in our current computer lingo a download. God gave him all that information back, and the portion of that information that has to do with the time that immediately precedes his second coming is what's contained here in the book of Revelation. And we are given the awesome opportunity to actually eavesdrop on a portion of that conversation between the Father and the Son. And that's what this book is. Through the Apostle John, we get to eavesdrop on that conversation. So that's what the book of Revelation is. Why was it written? Well, we just keep reading. It says God gave him that revelation to show his bondservants, that's us, things which must quickly take place or quickly come to pass. So the purpose of the book, the reason why this book was written to us, to his bondservants. That's what we are. If you're a Christian, you are a bondservant of Jesus. You are his servant, and he wants to let you know, he wants to let us know what's going to happen in the period of time that we call the latter portion of the last days, which we call the tribulation, the 7-year period. I know that tribulation isn't the technical term for that 7-year period. It's not, we'll talk about that down the road, but I'll call it that 7-year period, the tribulation, just because it's the common vernacular for it. And that 7-year period constitutes most of the book of Revelation. And Jesus has sent this message to us via John in order for us to have some advanced knowledge of what's to come. And the book says these things must quickly take place. Now, your translation might say, which must shortly take place or shortly come to pass. That is an unfortunate mistranslation. It should not be shortly, it should be quickly. Because if you say these things are going to shortly come to pass, then that would mean that they would have had to happen soon after the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in 95 AD. However, we're here almost 2,000 years later, and most of these events have not happened yet. However, if you have this mistranslation, you may be misled by that. And this is, in fact, one of the proof texts that people who are preterists or who have the historic point of view, the point of view we talked about a couple episodes ago, who believe that most of the book of Revelation has already taken place, they use this as their proof point to say, hey, you know, it says right here it's going to shortly take place, so it means it must have shortly happened after the book was written. However, that word translated shortly or quickly is the Greek word takeo, and that word is not a designation of the timeliness of something. It's actually the designation of the acceleration of the events. That word takeo is a root word from which we get the word tachometer, like in your car. In your car, you have a tachometer. You have two major dials in your dashboard on your car. You have your speedometer. That's what designates the speed and quickness of which something will happen. However, your tachometer does not do that. Your tachometer actually measures your acceleration. So what this verse is saying is that these things will happen at an accelerated rate. In other words, when these events that will precede the second coming of Christ, when the tribulation begins, it will happen in a very accelerated, exponentially accelerated way. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives his inner circle of disciples a private briefing on what things are going to be like shortly before his second coming, he compares this period of time to birth pangs when a woman is giving birth. And if you have children, if you're a woman who's had a child, or you're a husband who's experienced that alongside your wife, you know that her labor pangs, her birth pangs, her contractions accelerate. When my wife was pregnant and about to give birth with our two sons, when she went into labor, her contractions were pretty far apart by hours. I mean, she'd have a contraction, then she'd be okay for a few hours, and she'd have another contraction. But as the time came closer to the birth, those contractions would increase in frequency and intensity. She'd go from having a contraction every few hours to having a contraction every hour, then every few minutes and every few seconds, and they were more frequent exponentially and more intense until finally she gave birth. So that's what it's going to be like when, as we get to the tribulation, things are going to keep accelerating at a faster, more intense level. Keep in mind, the last days, according to the Apostle Paul, began when Jesus ascended to heaven. So we've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years. But the contractions, as it were, have been far apart. You'd have a significant event happen, say, every 100 years, you know, during, you know, a couple centuries ago. And then maybe they'd start happening every 50 years and every couple decades. And if you get to where we are now, when you look at where we are now in our current society, traumatic things are happening in very short order. They're happening every few months, every few weeks, every few days. I mean, things are getting more and more contracted, no pun intended, in the frequency and intensity of these birth pangs. And it's going to continue that way in frequency and intensity until the second coming of Christ. So the proper translation should be, when these things take place, he's given this revelation to show his bondservants things which will take place in an accelerated rate. And he sent and signified it to his servant John via an angel. Now, that word signified, actually, if you want to be really accurate, it should be signified. It's just a different way of pronouncing the same word. He signified it. He rendered it into signs for a reason. Because, again, this is a conversation between two eternal beings, God and Jesus. And John, the apostle, needs to transliterate it into a way that we human beings, the servants, can understand it. So the best way to understand eternal language is to render it into signs. And I've talked about an earlier podcast on Faith by Reason, but I believe that the best way to understand eternal language and best way to understand eternity is through stories. Stories are eternal. Because see, we're linear beings. We are confined to past, present, and future. We're in linear time. How do people who are in linear time, where things have a beginning and an end, how do we conceptualize eternity? Well, what is eternal? Something that's eternal is a story. Stories are eternal. You can see the entirety of a story at once. And that's what eternity is like. Eternity is saying that it's time, cyclical time. And so if you have two beings speaking about something in a language of eternity, the only way that we human beings could understand it in any kind of capacity would be to render it into something that represents a story. So a sign, a picture, can represent a story. It's almost like a mnemonic. A mnemonic is when you see one thing that represents a lot of stuff. So you can see one picture that has, you know, say a picture's worth 1,000 words. Well, signs are worth thousands and millions of words. And this is a way that we can kind of get a decoder ring to understand what's going on in that eternal language as God and Jesus are speaking. So we're going to see a lot of signs in the book of Revelation. It's one of the reasons why it's so difficult for us to understand if we're not thinking about the fact that this book is a conversation between eternal beings. If we try to just make it something that is happening in our time frame and the way we communicate to each other, we're going to miss some things, and it's going to be a very confusing and difficult to understand book. But when we take the divine perspective, which we talked about in the first episode, and we start to see that this is a conversation between eternal beings speaking in an eternal language, and we take that perspective, then we will understand the book a lot better. So when I say it's rendered into signs, I'm not trying to give any kind of justification to the allegorical point of view that this is all just symbols that are meaningless, which we talked about in the second episode. No, there will be times when signs are given, but we will have interpretations for those signs. We'll know what they mean. And John will say, hey, I saw a sign, and it was this, that, and the other. And that way we'll understand what's happening. But the book is rendered into signs, and when we understand those signs, we can interpret and understand the book a lot better. So let's keep going to verse 2. So John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. So John was an apostle, obviously, who was one of the original 12 disciples. And so this is just basically John identifying himself. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is at hand, or the time is near, depending on your translation. And again, this is not necessarily a designation that means things are going to happen next week vis-a-vis John. Obviously, they didn't. It's been almost 2,000 years. But when it says the time is at hand, it means that it's imminent. It could happen at any time. So there isn't any event that's keeping these things from happening except the mercy and grace of God, which is allowing the church to grow, and God has his own reasons for delaying and tarrying it, but there is nothing that's stopping God from doing it. So the times at hand, it could happen, it could begin at any time. But what I like about verse 3 is it gives a special blessing to the people who read Revelation. This is, to quote Dr. Chuck Missler, one of my mentors, he always says that, you know, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, you know, read me, I'm special. You get a special blessing just from reading this book. And I think one of the blessings is obviously you get to know what's going to happen ahead of time. And wouldn't we all like to be able to know the future in advance? That's a great thing for us who are, you know, we're limited to this present time dimension, but God is eternal. He has a different perspective on time than we do. And he has given us this advance notice, this advance look at our future, which is great. But I think another blessing from Revelation is that in order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand just about every other book in the Bible, as you'll find when we do this study. I'm going to cross-reference almost every other book in the Bible. So when you study Revelation, you end up studying the whole Bible in order to really understand everything that's going on. So I think that's a blessing in and of itself. Okay, let's move on to the next few verses, starting with verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is basically a greeting, a pretty common greeting from the Apostle John to seven churches that are in Asia. It's actually not Asia as we think of it, you know, the Orient, you know, Japan, China, Korea. This Asia is actually Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. This is where these seven churches are located. And we're going to talk about the seven churches again in a few minutes, and we'll talk about them significantly over the next few episodes. But again, grace and peace to you. That's a common greeting. And he gives a title of Jesus, he who was, who is, and who is to come. The seven spirits who are before his throne. We're going to find out who those seven spirits are in a few verses. And of course, he gives the title and greeting from Jesus, the faithful witness, so forth and so on. So, you know, great greeting, but let's move on. Verse 7, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. Verse 7 and 8 are written in poetic language. You'll find here and throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, and even in the Gospel of John, that John is a poet. John writes in very poetic language, using a lot of the ancient poetry. And the style of the ancient poetry is to give big summary statements while you're drilling down into the minutiae. So he'll give like a big picture overview of something and then go down to the small picture details of it. This is just an example of that. You know, he is coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. Well, that's the second coming. We're not going to get to that until chapters 19 and 20. But this is just John giving you that big picture. Here's the main thing we're here to talk about, the second coming of Christ. And he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, you know, the Jewish leaders. And the tribes of the earth are mourning over him. This is a big picture overview of the entire book of Revelation in just one verse. And now then we're going to go back down and drill down into the details. But you'll find that over and over again that John gives a big picture view. Then he goes back down to small picture views. That's just his style. So that's something you should be aware of as we study this book, so you don't get confused with the chronology of it all. Things aren't necessarily happening in a linear fashion. There are big overviews, then there's details, then there are big overviews, and there are more details. So that's, you're going to see that quite a bit in this book. And if you understand that, it will help you interpret this book and kind of get a feel for it in a much more accurate way. And, you know, I'll guide you along there and tell you when we're in those big picture views or in those smaller picture views. Okay, let's move on to verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All right, let's break this down. So again, John is continuing his greeting to those seven churches who are receiving this letter, the book of Revelation. And he said, your fellow partaker in tribulation, that is not referring necessarily to the seven-year tribulation. Again, tribulation just means hardship and trouble. It is not a proper title. We Christians have given the title the tribulation or the great tribulation to the 7-year period or the 3.5-year period. We call it the great tribulation, but those are not accurate terms. We'll get into that later. Anyway, John was on an Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was actually imprisoned. He was exiled on this island called Patmos. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. Is actually closer to Turkey, a small desolate island, although it's kind of a touristy island now. If you want to go there, it's actually a nice place to visit. But at the time, it was more of a penal colony. And John at this time, John is a very interesting guy. He was called the beloved disciple. He was one of the original 12 disciples. He was the last one living. At the time Revelation was written, all the other disciples had been martyred, including the Apostle Paul. John was the only one left. In fact, it's tradition is that John is the only apostle who was not martyred. He suffered some hardships, obviously, one of them being, sent off to this desolate island. But he lived. After he left the island eventually, and again, the tradition is that he died in old age in the city of Ephesus, which is one of the seven churches, which we'll see pretty soon. All right, verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Okay, I want to address this really quickly because this is something that I think is pretty significant. When you read most commentaries on the book of Revelation, they'll say, they'll look at this and say, you know, when John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, they say that he was basically in a spiritual state on Sunday, which is, you know, the day that we Christians go to church and we consider it the Lord's day as the day we worship formally in church. However, I think this is inaccurate, but let me explain a little bit more. So being in the spirit, they consider that kind of in the charismatic sense of, I don't know if you've ever been to a charismatic church or maybe you're in one now, where when people are worshiping God, they get into this state of almost a transcendent state where they're kind of, you know, shaking and quivering and speaking in tongues and just in this in this spiritual state. So what most commentators say is that he was in this spiritual state, this transcendent state, on a Sunday. But it might be true. It's entirely possible that's what it is. But I think that there's a much better explanation. You see, that word, the Lord's Day, could easily be translated the Day of the Lord. Now, I know that sounds like semantics, but actually it isn't. The Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord are two completely different things and give you completely different insights if you look into them. Calling the Lord's Day Sunday, I think it's pretty specious. Why? Because worshiping on a Sunday was not the Christian tradition at the time that John wrote this. Sunday worship only became a church tradition in the 3rd century. Under Constantine, when Constantine legalized Christianity and did some other things that we'll talk about when we get to the 7 letters to 7 churches, particularly the letter to the Church of Pergamos. But before that, remember, for the first 10 years of Christianity, all the Christians who were converted were Jews. They were not converting Gentiles. And even at the time of John's writing, a significant portion of Christians, if not the majority of Christians, were Jewish. They worshiped still on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. Sunday worship, that doesn't mean a Christian didn't worship on Sunday, but it wasn't a designated period of time. Sunday was not considered the Lord's Day until, again, significantly after that portion. But the Day of the Lord, on the other hand, did not mean Sunday. It did not even mean a single day. The Day of the Lord is one of the titles, one of the proper titles for that 7-year period that precedes the second coming of Christ, which we call the tribulation. So if you really want the true title of the period we call the tribulation, is the Day of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament. If you do a word study on the phrase the Day of the Lord, you're going to get all kinds of results from the book of Joel and some of the other prophetic books that talk about the Day of the Lord as a time of cataclysmic judgment. And that's what the time of the tribulation really is. So what I believe this is saying is that John was transported spiritually to the tribulation. He was in the spirit on the Day of the Lord. John was transported forward in time to the tribulation, to the Day of the Lord, or the 70th week of Daniel. Those are the time of Jacob's trouble. Those are the actual biblical designations for this last 7-year period that we call the tribulation. So that's how I think it's happening here. He wasn't just in a spiritual state on a Sunday. He was he was spiritually transported to the Day of the Lord, to the tribulation. And I think that, again, that changes the perspective completely from just being worshiping on a Sunday. And so then he heard a loud voice like a trumpet, verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, okay, so those are the actual names of those 7 churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor, which we, again, will be talking about quite a bit over the next few podcasts. I'm sorry, a few episodes. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a gold sash. Now this, when John turns to see the voice who told him to write what he's going to see in a book, he turned and he saw one like a son of man. Actually, it should be said the son of man. That's a proper title. That's a title of Jesus. Clothed in a robe and girded with his chest with a golden sash. Now, what this is a sign. These are actually a series of signs when we see the description of Jesus. Remember, we talked a few minutes ago about how this book was rendered into signs that are mnemonics. And all these aspects about Jesus that John is seeing are mnemonics for who and what he is. The long white robe represents his priesthood. He is our ultimate high priest. The gold sash, gold means royalty. So this means he is a royal priest. So this is speaking to his holiness, his designation as our high priest, and to his royalty as being the King of Kings. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So I want to take a moment here to address something that is kind of silly that comes up when people see this description. We are all human beings, and we are of different so-called races, R-A-C-E-S, races. I don't like the term races because there's only one race. There's a human race. Now, we may look different from one another. Some of us may have lighter skin. Some have darker skin, different hair texture, different nose sizes, different body shapes and things like that. But we're all human beings. Races are something that society has created to put us into certain stereotypical categories. Unfortunately, we've embraced these racial designations, and we use them to make us feel better about ourselves or make other people feel worse about themselves. And it's terrible. It's racism. Racism is one of the stupidest rationalizations you can possibly have. The color of your skin when you fell out of your mother's womb has nothing to do with how better or worse you are relative to someone else. Unfortunately, because we are human beings, we're fallible and imperfect. We use race, again, as to lift ourselves up or be pejorative to other people. So there are certain folks who will look at this description of Jesus with his hair white like wool. They say, and his feet in the color of bronze. They will say, this shows that Jesus had to have been a dark-skinned, like, African person because he has woolly hair and he has feet that are the color of bronze, a darker brown. So this is showing a guy who obviously it has woolly hair, dark skin. He must be African. So people who are racist who happen to be black or of African descent, they'll say, this makes Jesus look like us. So Jesus is, since he's our savior and he's black like us, then black people must be better than white people. And then you have, the Renaissance painting of Jesus as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white guy, skinny white guy in a robe, and they'll say, Jesus was obviously white. Look at the pictures we've drawn of him. So he's white and Jesus is great and he looks like us. So white people are better than all the other races. It's utter nonsense. Racism is just stupid. And if you've been listening to the podcast or following Faith by Reason for any length of time, how I feel about racism and how absolutely asinine it is. But I want to address this because I've seen it commonly used. Jesus' hair here, first of all, it doesn't say his hair was a texture of wool. It was the color of wool. It was white. And that has nothing to do with what his hair texture looked like. This was a sign. This was a mnemonic. His white hair, white is a sign of purity, not white skin. Because white, even if you're a Caucasian, your skin color isn't white like wool unless you have a serious disease like leprosy. No, that white hair is denoting the purity, his holiness. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything about his race or his racial composition. Racially, he was a Jew. He wasn't black or white or Asian or anything else. He was a Jew. Jesus was a Middle Eastern Jew physically. But this has nothing to do with that. His white hair means that he was pure. His feet, the color of bronze, does not mean that he was brown skinned or dark brown skinned. No, bronze is, if his feet being bronze means that it signifies judgment. Bronze is a symbol, a mnemonic, a sign of judgment. For example, the best example of this is if we go back to the book of Numbers during the Jewish Exodus, when the Jews were murmuring against God for bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness, one of the plagues that God sent upon them to get their attention was he brought fiery serpents, poisonous serpents that bit them. And when they bit them, the people were dying. And the people repented and went to Moses and said, tell God to call off the serpents. And when Moses prayed to God, God had him do something very interesting. He told Moses to make a serpent, a snake, out of bronze and put it up on a pole. And if anyone looks upon this bronze serpent on a pole, they would be healed. It was very strange until you realize that Jesus, it makes no sense until you go back into the Gospels where Jesus basically puts himself in the place of that bronze, that brazen serpent. And he says, just as the serpent was raised up, so will I be raised up. Jesus, he was basically saying that bronze serpent on a pole was a symbol of him. Why? Because a snake was a symbol of sin because of the Nahash, the serpent in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 3, who tempted Eve and Adam. So that's a symbol of sin. And bronze was a symbol of judgment because judgment is done by fire. Fire is always a symbol of judgment. And bronze is the metal that can absorb and can take a lot of heat. So when you have a bronze serpent, that's sin being judged. So the Israelites were looking at sin being judged. They were looking at a type of Christ on that pole that Moses made. And of course, a few thousand years later, Jesus himself would be made sin and would also be put up on a pole on a cross, and he would be sin being judged. So bronze, in that sense, shows judgment. And Jesus's feet being bronze show that Jesus conquered judgment, because when something is at your feet or under your feet, it shows you're conquering it. When you put your foot on someone, in that culture, placing your foot on someone's neck means that you were in a position of conquest over them. So bronze being in Jesus's feet mean that he was over the judgment. He had conquered the judgment of sin. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with what he looked like. It was a mnemonic for the fact that he had judged sin. He had overcome that judgment. That's all it means. So please don't take these things racially. It's utter nonsense. Okay, moving on. His voice was like the sound of many waters. So obviously waters are often a mnemonic or a symbol of nations. So his voice, so that could mean that, it also obviously means his voice is very loud, but his voice makes the sound of many waters could also designate that what he speaks over being the word of God. That's one of his titles in the Gospel of John chapter 1, that his word is over all the waters of the earth, all over all of the Gentile nations, Jewish and Gentiles. That's what that could mean. It could mean something else, but that's my opinion. I could be wrong, but that's how I see it. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. Again, these are more signs. In his right hand are seven stars. We're actually going to find out what those stars are in a couple of verses, so I'll wait till then. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This does not mean that Jesus coughs out swords. Again, this is a symbol. What is sharper than a two-edged sword? We learn in the book of Psalms that, I believe it's the book of Psalms, that the two-edged sword is the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts to the heart. So what he is saying is that he is the embodiment of the word of God, and out of his mouth comes the word of God. So that sharp two-edged sword is a symbol, a sign, a mnemonic of the word of God. And his face shining like the sun is a designation that of light. Jesus, one of the many titles of Jesus, is that he is the light of the world. So all of these things that John sees about his vision of Jesus, these signs are all mnemonics, a story, an eternal view of Jesus, who he is, what he represents, everything about him. So that's all these verses represent. Okay, and so that's why it's so important to understand that much of Revelation is rendered into these signs, and these signs are containers for, you know, really vast summarizing descriptions. And what we've just read here is a big overview, a big picture overview of everything that Jesus is and represents. Judging over sin, purity, his priesthood, his kingship, his light, the fact that he's the word of God, all of that is seen in this one image of Jesus. All right, 17, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Now, someone falling down is dead when they see a glorious heavenly being is pretty common. You see it happen a few times in the book of Daniel, where Daniel encounters the angel Gabriel, and he falls like he's dead. And it happens throughout the Bible. Here's the thing. We often think of the heavenly realm, the realm of angels and such as kind of, you know, ethereal, something that's like less physical than us, and it's somehow less real. It's just the opposite, actually. Our world is not the real. Our physical world that we think is, you know, solid and real, actually, this verse and some of the other verses where people who encounter spiritual beings fall out as like they're dead, this actually shows that our physical world is actually the weak, ethereal world, and that the real world, the real solid reality, is the spiritual world. The spiritual world is actually more real, more significant, and more powerful than our so-called physical world. So when an angel becomes real or becomes physical, or when Jesus becomes a spiritual being, becomes physical, we think that they must have become more real in order for us to see them. I think it's the opposite. I think that if we ever encounter a spirit being, or when John here encounters Jesus, it's not a matter of Jesus becoming more real and solid so we can see him. I think it's Jesus becoming less solid and less real so that we, in our fallen physical state, can see him. So The reality is that the spirit world is more real and more eternal and more powerful and more significant than our physical world. And when John sees this, he can't handle it and he falls down and is dead. And Jesus puts his right hand on him and revives him and says, no, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead and am alive forevermore. And have the keys of death and Hades. Again, it's more titles of Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross with the keys of death and Hades. Okay, verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Verse 19 actually gives us an entire outline of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is John writing the things he has seen, which is, you know, basically this vision of Jesus, which he just wrote in the previous 17 verses. The things which are, and that's going to be the things that are happening presently with John, and that's going to be chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to seven churches, because those are actual churches that really existed. Those are things that are. And the things which shall take place after these things, or after the present church age, because the second and third chapters of Revelation are the church age, and after the church age are the, you know, things that are going to happen in that future. And that word, the word that's translated after these things is the Greek word metatauta. So when we see the word metatauta, which we will see a few times in the book, it means that John is writing the things that are happening after the church age. Verse 20. And here we get a translation of, let me just read it. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we get an interpretation of what those seven stars in his right hand are and those seven lampstands. They are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers, the angelos of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So that wraps up the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I know I'm going a little bit over time, but let me just wrap this up really quick for you. It is important to keep in mind that the intended audience for the book of Revelation is the church. Yes, these seven churches in their denotative sense, but also the church at large. And that's us. We are the church. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the church of God, and this is written to you. So the most important part of Revelation should be Revelations chapters 1 through 3. Those are the things that impact us. Now, what happens after Revelation chapter 3, after Revelation chapter 4, all the way to the end, is really fascinating stuff. But it's happening in the future. Right now, we need to be concerned with what's happening to us right now and what Jesus has to say to us in the church. That's what impacts our day-to-day life. The future is great, but we don't live in the future. We live in the present. The future is something that's always out of reach. But the present is where we live and where we have our impact and where eternity connects to what we're doing. That's why, even though, again, Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end is just extraordinary stuff, we really need to keep our focus on Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to seven churches. And that's what we're going to start studying beginning in the next episode of Revelation Unveiled. And we're going to do that. We're going to begin with an introductory episode. In the next episode, I'm going to do an introduction to the seven letters to seven churches. And we are going to study all the different levels that Jesus hits on these. And these are actually epistles that Jesus is writing to seven churches. Now, did you know that Jesus wrote epistles? Yeah, we talk about the epistles of Paul and of Peter and John and Jude. But Jesus wrote seven epistles. Very short, but extremely effective, extremely layered, extremely complex. So much so that each one of these letters that are only a few verses long, they're so deep that each one of them are going to require an entire episode, half an hour or more, hopefully half an hour. I'll try to keep it to my half an hour promise. But there's a lot happening. So much so that the first part of it is going to require, again, an introduction. I'm going to need to introduce these seven churches to you, give you an idea of what's being said to them, how significant it is, and giving an outline to what's going on in these letters. These are seven actual churches. They all existed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea were real churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor, and they all had all the specific issues that Jesus spoke to them about in his epistles to them. But there are several different layers to it that are just going to significantly impact you personally It's going to impact your physical church that you attend, and it's also going to impact the church age at large. And it's really, really amazing, incredible stuff. And I can't wait to get to it. It's going to be a lot of fun to get into all this and really understand what's going on here. Okay, so let's wrap it up. Thank you for listening. Thank you for watching. I appreciate it. Please subscribe to Faith by Reason on the faithbyreason.net. Just put your email into our into the right navigation area, and you'll get a notification whenever new material comes up. Please subscribe here on YouTube. Hit that subscribe button. Hit the notification bell so you'll know when things are when new information comes up every week, when new episodes are up. Please give me your comments in the comment section on here on YouTube and on and in the website and on Facebook and wherever else you listen and view this. And I will talk to you next week when we give our introduction to the seven letters to seven churches, which is the most impactful and significant part of Revelation, the most relevant part of Revelation to Christians.